But we're going to see Jesus this morning. And Genesis chapter 31, we're picking up in verse 17 where we left off last week. And we're reading through the end of 32, so quite a section here. This is God's Word. It is our rule for faith and life as His people. It's inspired by His Holy Spirit, which means it's inerrant, it's infallible. And so let's give it our attention as it's read. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face towards the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done, that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that we may decide between us. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried. I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts, I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you for 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters. The children are my children. The flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jager Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, this heap is a witness before you and me today. Therefore he named it Galeed. And Mizpah, for he said, the Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. Then Laban said to Jacob, see this heap and the pillar which I have set up between you and me? This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the gods of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. Thus far, God's word. Please be seated. Last week we saw the Lord keeping his promise by providing the heirs to Jacob that will become the heads of the tribes of Israel. He is working even in the midst of the sins of his people, bringing good from evil. When we left off last week, God had told Jacob it is time for him now to leave Paddan Aram, to leave his uncle Laban's house, and to return home. He has been gone over 20 years now, living as an exile with his wicked uncle, and it is time for him to go back to the land of Canaan. We're told it is sheep shearing season, which means that Laban has gone away to work with his sons and hired hands to shear all of their sheep. And this provides the perfect opportunity for Jacob to slip away with his family while everybody is out of town. There's no way to sneak off with a household of 18 and flocks and all those kinds of things. So this was their best chance at getting away. And before they head out, remember, Jacob's favorite wife is who? Rachel. His favorite wife is Rachel. It's the wife he loves. He was tricked into marrying Leah, whom he has not loved. And since then, he has taken two more wives or concubines from the handmaidens of his wives. But before they head out, Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, steals her father's household gods. We've had hints up to this point of pagan worship. However, it's obvious here, Laban and his family continue to recognize and worship false gods. And these, we'll see, are very important to Laban. We're not told why she stole them. Might be to hinder her father's ability to use divination so that they can get away. Maybe as a talisman for good luck on their journey. Or maybe even to give her leverage in her rights for an inheritance, because whoever acquired the household gods would have a favorable size of the inheritance that came with the estate. These were all popular and plausible reasons that commentators put forth. Either way, this is definitely one way of getting back at Laban for what he has taken from her. And much of her pain and discord has gone back to that initial deception where Laban married Leah to Jacob instead of Rachel. And that rivalry that's continued to take place and continued to invade their marriage and continue to cause them great heartache. Even as Rachel here tricks her father by stealing his household gods, we see she's not the only trickster in the marriage, because we are told that Jacob also tricks Laban by moving out while he is away tending to his flocks. He is pulling the wool over his eyes, if you will. And so they make it 3 days' journey before the news reaches Laban that they've gone away, and it takes Laban another week to catch up. You can't travel very fast with this, you know, you got 18 people, servants, large flocks of sheep and goats, and you're going to be going very slowly across the landscape. And you can't hide very well either with a group this size. You're going to stick out like a sore thumb. So after 10 days, then Laban closes in on Jacob and his family. Now, kids, you pay attention to what's going on in the story this morning. Do you think that Laban is happy that his daughters and son-in-law have moved away without telling him? No. And we have already seen that Laban, this man Laban, is a mean, lying, stealing, unkind man. He is angry at Jacob. But God has promised to protect Jacob. God has promised to provide for him. Even when he was leaving the promised land, he came to him in that dream where he saw the ladder. He promised to go with him out of the land and to bring him back again. God is now keeping those promises. So do you think that God will let Laban get in the way of God's plans for Jacob? No. No, God is not going to allow that. And we see that clearly here. God comes to Laban in verse 24 in a dream, and he says to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And Laban, here is referred to as Laban the Aramean, underscoring the fact that Laban is not part of God's covenant community. He's an Aramean. He's over here. He's the guy that worships false gods. Okay, the narrator is giving us a lot of clues here to draw these really sharp distinctions between these parties here. Jacob has lived with Laban's family for many years, and if Laban had his way, he would stay there forever under his thumb or leave empty-handed. That's very clear, both from what Jacob says and what Laban says here as well. And now, as God has called Jacob to come home, there's going to be a very clear separation. They are not one people. They are two separate peoples. And so Laban catches up, and he begins to give Jacob a piece of his mind. And you kind of, given what God has just told him, and you know, it's like, you're kind of pushing it, buddy, with some of the stuff as he starts to lay into Jacob. You know, your wives? No, my daughters. Your children? No, they're mine. Your flocks? Mm-mm. This is all mine. It's like, wow. But anyway, he gives Jacob a piece of his mind, demanding to know why Jacob would leave without notice. And he adds in the narrative, it is in my power to do you harm. Kind of underscoring that I think Laban would really like to. He would really, really, really like to kill Jacob. That's what's on his heart. He says, but the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. So it is clear here that if God had not intervened, Jacob's life would be in danger. Laban is just that kind of guy. But God has protected him. And so Jacob answers Laban's question, saying, because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Jacob feared losing his family. And it seems that that fear is not unfounded, that Laban could have done just that. And then there's the matter of the household gods. Laban wants to know, why'd you steal my household gods? And Jacob, of course, is caught off guard by this. He has no idea they've been taken or who's taken them. And so he pledges that whoever is found with them will die. Those of you who are in adult Sunday school class, maybe you're making a connection there too with Saul's vow. Whoever eats this day before we're done slaughtering the Philistines will be put to death. And it ends up being his son, Jonathan, whom he loves. And so Jacob doesn't realize it, but he has just signed Rachel's death warrant. He's just told Laban, well, we're going to put her to death. But he doesn't know what he's done. He's made a rash vow. Rachel still has some tricks up her sleeve, though. She has hidden these little gods in her camel's saddle, and she sits on them using her feminine wiles to avoid getting caught, to avoid detection. Now, I want you to think for a minute of the silliness involved with these household gods of Laban. These are Laban's gods that he worships, that he serves, that he prays to, that he trusts in to provide for him. These are his totems. And yet, they can be stolen. Rachel can be charged with godnapping. These little gods can do nothing for themselves. They have no real power. Here, they are relegated to the status of a sanitary napkin. But they can do nothing because they are false gods. They are dead idols. I want you to listen to what God says about this in Isaiah 44, verses 9 through 20. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do no profit. Their witness neither see or know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool, and he works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it with a pencil. He shapes it with a plane and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" You see here the blatant self-deception required for idol worship. It is ignorance par excellence. It is the very definition of foolishness, because the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." A fool denies the one true and living God and makes for himself some idol to worship in his place. Remember, we're all created to worship. Everybody worships something. Either you worship the Lord our God, or you worship a false god, a god of your own making, the devil, a demon, or a block of wood? Why would you worship something that is powerless to save? He says it's like eating ashes. Eating ashes. Ashes have no value. I mean, I'm not going to go into pharmacological use of charcoal for helping cleanse your system or anything like that. But I'm just talking about eating ashes as food. Why would you do that? Kids, would you ever want to eat ashes for dinner? It's like, we got some left in the fireplace from last winter. Let's go have a snack. No. There's no value there. Just like an idol has no value. It has no power. It has no substance. It cannot save. We worship Jesus, who died for us but was raised with power for our justification. He is our living Savior. He lives today and forevermore. We do not worship and serve dead idols. We serve the living God. Laban is unable to find his gods. And so Jacob lets him have it. He's been mistreated by Laban long enough. And so he tells him, if you will, how the cow ate the cabbage. He gives God the glory in verse 42, saying, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. Laban still believes that he is entitled to everything that Jacob has. He believes it's his, rightfully. He points to Jacob's family, his wives, his children, his possessions, his flocks, and he says, it's all mine. Laban has admitted no wrongdoing and would have no conscience issues in taking everything from Jacob. However, his fear, not a godly fear, but a man-based fear, his fear of Jacob's God restrains him. You would think this would prompt him to reject his own weak idols that he can't even find, right? Here's the living God has come to him in a dream, revealed himself, called him to obey, and he's still searching. He's searching after his little handmade gods that are hiding somewhere. He's playing God and Seek or something. You know, it's just, he's blind. He doesn't have eyes to see or ears to hear. The Lord has not opened his eyes. The Lord has not opened his ears. And the Lord has not changed his heart. And so Laban initiates the making of a treaty with Jacob, likely as a protection for himself. We see throughout the narrative, Laban is only concerned with Laban. And he does not want this God of these people coming after him and messing up the rest of his life. And so he tells him, let's make a treaty. And Laban is the one who initiates this. He's the one that initiates and sets the terms and says, please, you know, let's enter into this agreement together. And this covenant is testified to by two stone memorials, two meals, two names for the memorials, symbolizing the two peoples, the two languages, two names of deity named, and the recognition ultimately of two separate peoples. Kids, can you think of any monuments that we have in our own country to help us remember something important that's happened in the past? What do you think? Can you think of anything special, statues or buildings or things that have been erected as memorials? The Lincoln Memorial, for sure. Yeah, and in fact, that whole mall there in Washington, D.C. is full of memorials, different kinds of memorials. And if you ever get a chance to go there, you can go look at them. It's pretty cool. It's far away, though. It's a long way to get there. and it can be expensive. But if you ever get a chance to go there, it's really cool. You can also look it up online. So that mall there has monuments to past presidents. You have the Lincoln Memorial, Jefferson Memorial, Washington Memorial, reminding us of what these early leaders did that were important in our country. You also have war memorials. You have a World War II memorial, the Korea Memorial, the Vietnam Memorial. You have the wall there where people will go to pay their respects for people who gave their lives, right? The names are inscribed on the memorial. And it's put up there so that we as a nation will remember. Okay, they're saying something important happened here and we should not forget it. We need to remember. When Billy and I went and visited the Dachau concentration camp, there's a memorial set up there. See, never again. That's what it says, never again. And we hope that's the case, right? We hope never again, that we won't forget. We won't forget the atrocities that have happened in history, and we won't lightly go into those kinds of things again. And also there's a memorial in the mall to civil rights leader Martin Luther King Jr. and the important things that he did for civil rights in the country. And so memorials are valuable things, and we see that in the scriptures. We see at important times God's people set up memorials as a way of reminder that as the years go on and as generations go on, that kids will look at that and say, well, what's that there for? And the parents say, oh, yeah, I should have taught you this, but I'm distracted by other things, by life. And so let me tell you the story of what happened so that we have this memory as a culture. Let me ask you, kids, what do we have that reminds us thousands of years later about who Jesus was and what he did? Yeah. God has given us much better than a pile of dead stones or a stone pillar or a statue. He has given us living and active means of grace that teach us about Jesus and actually grow us in grace. He has given us the Word, right? The Word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. That's what we read about the Bible. He's given us the sacraments, the signs and seals of the covenant of grace. What are the two sacraments, kids? Can you remember? The two sacraments that we celebrate as Christians? Is that baptism? Good job, Aaron. Baptism is one. And what's the other one? The Lord's Supper. Yeah, hint, hint. Yeah, right here. Okay. We're going to celebrate later in the service. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, those are sacraments. They're signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Okay? Not just bare memorials. They're more than that. They do call us to remember what Christ has done, but more than that, we are fed spiritually and grow in grace by them. Through which we're saved by Jesus, that covenant of grace that these are signs and seals of, reminds us of the salvation that he accomplished for us and is applying to us by his Spirit. And so Laban and Jacob make a covenant here. This is an official treaty. They go through all of these very formal ceremonial steps that are recognized that day to make this treaty, this covenant. And we see that these treaties cut throughout. It's called cutting a covenant is the Hebrew word. So if I say cut, that's what I mean make. But the Hebrew word is cutting a covenant because it usually involves cutting of animals, shedding of blood to make a covenant, to make a treaty, like we saw with Abraham earlier in Genesis. And so in this covenant, Laban warns Jacob to treat his wives, Laban's daughters, well, to not take additional wives, which would take away their share of the inheritance, and to not oppress them. He then points to the stone monuments that have been set up. Remember, one large stone pillar and then a great heap of stones. You know, everyone, all the kinsmen, gathering big rocks and making a big stone pile that would stand out. And this was going to serve as a boundary marker between the two peoples. Okay, this is a dividing line here. This is a boundary marker, and that we're swearing that neither of us will cross over this spot here to do the other harm. So Laban is promising, I'm not going to come after you, and you're not going to come back after me to do harm. It is a peace treaty, or more specifically, a treaty of non-aggression. Okay? We're entering into a covenant together to not do one another harm. And notice that Laban swears both by Jacob's God, the God of Abraham, but also he swears by the God of Nahor and the gods of their fathers. Literally, the gods of their fathers is what is said in the Hebrew. Nahor was Terah's father, making him Abraham's grandfather. And so Laban calls upon both the pagan deities that Abraham's ancestors worshipped that are likely the same gods that Laban continues to worship. His family gods going back. It would make sense, right? It's just passed down generationally. And as a good pagan, Laban wants to make sure all the gods that are in view are covered. My gods, your gods, everyone's gods. Okay, we're covering all our bases here in his pantheistic worldview. Kind of, you know, think about the old Greek view of Mount Olympus and all the different gods. And it's kind of that kind of worldview, if you will. In contrast to Laban's idol worship, his pagan worship, swearing by every god he can think of, Jacob swears by his God alone, who is referred to here as the fear of his father Isaac. And this is the same phrase used back in verse 42 to refer to God, which is why the word fear is capitalized in your translation, likely, because it's referring to God. So it's the capital F in fear, the fear of his father Isaac. So this is his father's God, who here he is swearing by as his own God. They complete the covenant treaty ritual with the breaking of bread, and they spend the night together. Remember, the night before they had been separated, camped opposite one another. Now they have made this treaty, and they camp together. This is a sign of symbol of the peace that now exists between these two families, these two peoples. And in the morning, Laban says his goodbyes. He gives his blessing to his daughters and grandchildren, and he returns home. So God has been victorious. Jacob has not been victorious. God has been victorious. God has protected him. God has provided for him. God has kept his promises. He continues to keep his promises, bringing Jacob and his family safely away from Laban, a dangerous man, a foe, an enemy. He should have been, or as a relative, he should have been a support, right? He should have been kind and encouraging and helping, but he was not. He was an enemy. And the Lord has now paved the way for them to continue their journey back to his father's house, to the land of promise. But if you're keeping in mind the larger picture here, what is the main obstacle that's still in the way for Jacob? What's the reason that he fled his father's house to begin with? Esau. He fled because Esau, his brother, was plotting to murder him. Remember, he had stolen his brother's birthright. He deceived his father with the help of his mother. And it was because of that deception that he had to flee for his life, to go into exile, to live with his uncle Laban. And so now that he's coming back, okay, he's free from the danger of Laban. But he still has Esau to fear. Time has gone by. Jacob's older. He's got his household, his wealth. Esau for sure has his own. Right? His own household, his own children, his own maybe small army or fighting men or servants. And so that's coming up in the coming chapters will be this now encounter with Esau, which is Jacob's, I believe at this point, Jacob's biggest fear in returning home. It would be logical that it would be his biggest fear. But this morning I want you to see how God has saved his son Jacob here from the hand of this evil man, ultimately because he would not spare his own son Jesus. You see, God can save Jacob here. God can provide for him. God can bless him. God can pour out his grace and his mercy upon him. Because when the time comes and the lion from the tribe of Judah is brought forth, and he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Lord, let this cup pass from me. Not as I will, but your will be done." The Father looks to the Son and says, "No. This cup will not pass from you. You will drink it. You will go to the cross. You will suffer. You will die. And you will bear my wrath. You will suffer the wrath of hell on the cross, so that I can forgive my people their sins." Even as Jacob and Laban sacrifice, they spill blood to cut this covenant. They erect monuments to make peace. God has made peace with us by the blood of the cross. Jesus sacrificed himself, the perfect high priest, bringing himself as the Passover lamb, the lamb without spot or blemish, as a sinless, perfect sacrifice. He was hoisted up on the cross for our salvation. He has given us his living word and his covenant meal to both celebrate and to reenact the keeping of this covenant. We come to this covenant feast to be blessed by the sign and the seal of the covenant of grace in Jesus, because as we see in James 4, he gives more grace. His grace is sufficient. His power is made perfect in our weakness. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so we praise God for his gracious providence, that he keeps his covenant. And he is in the process here of fulfilling those promises that he made to Abraham, through him to make a great nation, a great people, and through him that all the peoples of the world would be blessed. And that part of the promise is tying us back to Genesis 3:15, the first giving of the gospel, the seed of the woman who is going to come to crush the head of the serpent, to deal that death blow to Satan, our adversary. And we see that through the tribe of Judah. Our Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and bring the victory. And now we live in this awesome period of time, the already and the not yet. Christ has come, his first coming. He has won the victory, and he is calling men and women every day all over the world to repent and to believe the gospel. He is saving people by the gospel through the power of his Spirit until the fullness is brought in and the time is at hand when he will return to bring us home. And so we rejoice at what he is doing. We rejoice that he always keeps his promises. And even though we seek to serve him each and every day of our lives, we pray, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that all your promises are yes and amen in our Lord Jesus. That if he would have faltered even once, all would be lost. Because we cannot keep your covenant. We are not pure and holy and sinless. We have fallen into sin, and greatly so. We deserve your wrath and your curse, but instead you have poured it out on Jesus. And you have shown us forgiveness and mercy and grace upon grace. Father, we give thanks. We pray that you would increase our faith. Help us to trust in you, trusting that even as you have provided for Jacob here, you provide for us even more so in Jesus. May you be glorified in our lives as your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll now come to the Lord's Supper together. And I'm going to read the words of institution. I'll read from John 6 this time. I tried to rotate between the various passages where it's recorded. Of course, 1 Corinthians 11 is the most popular, where we have Paul's recounting for us the Lord's, instituting the Lord's Supper. Also Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22. And 1 Corinthians 10, he's also talking about it as well. Before he gets to that section in 1 Corinthians 11. I'll turn this off. I don't think everyone.